like to turn you in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and we shall read to verse 40. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly host, praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, Every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And may the Lord command a blessing and grant us understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our ongoing consideration of the excellencies of Christ, we have come chronologically, if it may be called that, to the great matter of the incarnation, in which the second person of God, whose function and duty we have seen is ever to reveal God in whatsoever way, visual, audible or sensory, was manifested unto man, in whatsoever way God was seen, it was wrought through the second person. We come in the incarnation to that clearest and most demonstrable setting forth of God, when this, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh. And as we reflect upon the condescension and indeed the humiliation which was thus entailed, we might think that this particular work, this act of God the Son, was nothing to do with his excellency and his glory, but rather the very opposite, and had to do with his humiliation only. But this is not the case, because the excellency of Christ is to be seen even in his incarnation. And last time we began to explore this subject by looking at all those prophecies which spoke particularly of his coming and of his line of descent, of his pedigree, humanly speaking. And considered how, when that first prophecy was made to Adam and Eve, the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, might have been any one at all from all humanity. But then, as those prophecies continue to be made, and as revelation continued to be given, so the one who would fulfill the requirements becomes more and more specific and more unique. Until from all the descendants of the human race, it is evident that a very particular, a very specific individual indeed will alone suffice to fulfill the scriptures. And the most remarkable thing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look into those genealogies given in both Matthew and Luke's gospel, is that not only on the paternal side, humanly speaking, but also on the distaff, he was descended precisely as the scriptures required it. Combining two of the exceedingly few and precious and rare lines which fulfilled the requirements of prophecy in one. Indeed, we even read it there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, did we not? Where we read of Joseph, who, let us remember, only at a human sense was regarded as his earthly father. Of him we read, Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Whilst in that other genealogy we see the descent of Mary, his natural and earthly mother. Indeed, as we considered the many prophecies which spoke of his human birth, we heard Isaiah in prophecy challenging a disbelieving and vacillating king that he should ask God for a sign. And he was challenged to make any request whatsoever, the greatest thing that his mind could conceive of, and yet he stumbled and would not make any such request. God proffered one, that the virgin should conceive and bring forth a son. Indeed, one who would be God with man. This is presented as the greatest, the most phenomenal sign that God could give. And it is upon this point that we will continue this evening, particularly using the words of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. This act, this incarnation of God, God come in the flesh, is described there in the Old Testament as this greatest and most phenomenal sign that human mind could imagine. And here in 1 Timothy 3, the apostle says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Beyond any dispute, outside of any argument, above and beyond anything else that could be argued or promoted in its place, this is the greatest mystery, the most tremendous sign, the most phenomenal of the works of God. Great is the mystery of godliness, and then it is described in this way. Number one, God was manifest in the flesh. Two, justified in the spirit. Three, seen of angels. Four, preached unto the Gentiles. Five, believed on in the world. Six, received up into glory. And this, perhaps, what we might call one of the first systematic affirmations of faith to be found in Scripture, this sets forth the mightiest work of God. And let me suggest to you that those three opening statements or clauses have relation very particularly to the incarnation. Firstly, God was manifest in the flesh. Secondly, justified in the spirit. Thirdly, seen of angels. You see, my friends, the incarnation, the truth of which, the biblicality of which, the reality of which has so long been lost in sentiment and tradition, so much so that the passages of Scripture can hardly be read without all the errors and follies and traditions of men come pouring in upon them. Yet nevertheless, the incarnation may be briefly described in these words: God manifest in flesh. Now, as you know, modern versions of the Word of God seek to dilute this expression. And in the vast majority of present-day texts and alternative English translations, you will find this verse changed to Christ was manifest in the flesh. They seek by this to water it down. Indeed, some going so far as to deny altogether the deity of this being, the person here set forth. But this is not what the true Word of God says. It says this: God was manifest in the flesh. The reality of the deity of the second person of the Godhead. No less, nothing short of God. God manifest in flesh. Now, my friends, if we are to truly understand what that statement means and the magnitude of it, we have got to try and grasp two huge extremes, two vast extremes. Indeed, as the hymn writer puts it in one hymn, he deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join. And these are those two extremes. On the one hand, God, and on the other hand, flesh. My friends, let us then strive for a moment, and I have to say, before we even begin that we will fail, let us try to think upon something of the greatness of God. We have already thought in the course of this series of something of the glory, of the excellency of the second person of the Godhead prior to these events, both in time and more particularly in eternity, and of the nature of deity. Well, my friends, let us multiply that across the three persons of the Godhead, and let us multiply it again by that from everlasting which God inhabits, indeed fills, yea, overfills, that eternity of which he himself is the source and creator. This is something of the greatness of God. God, in all the perfections of his person. God, who is elsewhere described in 1 Timothy as the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise, unto whom honour and glory must be given forever and ever. Who is described still elsewhere in that same epistle as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Those great doxologies, those great benedictions, those earth-shattering descriptions of the being of whom we are here dealing are all condensed into the word God. In this statement, God was manifest in flesh. This is that one. This is that being of whom we are treating in this statement. God, whose ways are far above our ways, whose thoughts are far above our thoughts. God, who is so much greater than our highest and noblest and most sanctified imagination, that he is other than we think. Indeed, my friends, we might rightly borrow the language of that verse as we say that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God is really like. Such is his greatness. Such the supremacy of his being, as is exemplified in the second person whom we are considering more particularly. These words must suffice for description. The poor attempts of our human mind scrabbling towards them must content us for now as we seek to grasp something of the greatness of God. But the other extreme for us to consider is the weakness of the flesh. The greatness of God, and on the other hand, the weakness of the flesh. If we try for a moment to compare God and man, to compare spirit with flesh, to compare divine with human, we will soon run out of words or measures whereby to do it. We think of man. We think perhaps of the greatest of men in stature, of the giants who dwelt in the land of Canaan, of whom we read, whose height surpassed 7 feet, perhaps attaining unto 9 feet, the strength of whom was stupendous. The greatest of men in terms of size, attaining to that span, to that dimension. How can this begin to be compared with God, who is unfathomable, who is immeasurable, who cannot begin to be quantified in terms of length or breadth or height? Or what about the longest span of man's years? Of Methuselah we read 969 human years in age. My friends, what is that? What is nearly a millennia of life in the sight of an infinite God? Methuselah didn't quite make it to 1,000 years. And, says Peter, by contrast with God, that 1,000 years is like a day. It's as less than a day. It's as the passing away of a mist, a vapour, the weaver's shuttle running to and fro. My friends, what is the greatest example? What have been the most phenomenal demonstrations of the strength of man, of the abilities of man? The raising of the Tower of Babel, perhaps, when man so early in his history gathered himself together, all humanity in one place. Can you imagine it? What might be achieved, perhaps we ask, if all 7 billion or whatever the earth's population is now were gathered in one place together, engaged upon the same project? At Babel that happened. All humanity in one place, with one aim in mind, with one end in view, this tower which would reach unto heaven. My friends, where is it now? Where is it now? Lost, forgotten, passed from sight and memory. So much for the greatest works of man. How can these be compared with the least of the works of God? They simply cannot. They simply cannot. Oh, my friends, we need to try and grasp or struggle to grasp at these two extremes, the greatness of God and the weakness of the flesh, if ever we are to rightly appreciate the work, indeed the wonder, of the incarnation. But you see, it goes further than that, because in these attempted comparisons we have spoken of the greatest, of the largest, of the longest, of the mightiest, of the works and persons of men. But that is not what we read concerning the incarnation, because in the Roman epistle chapter 8 we have these words, where we read in verse 3 of Romans 8, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The second person of the Godhead did not come in the likeness of Adam the first. That is to say, he did not come with all those perfections which Adam possessed in Eden. Now, we do not know what Adam must have looked like compared with modern man. We cannot begin to imagine what humanity must have been like before sin, and before 6,000 years of the progress of sin and the curse upon man. But my friends, we do not read that Christ came in that likeness, like the most supreme of human forms or frames, but rather that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. We are not saying that Christ came with sin. Far from it. That would be a travesty, a blasphemy, that is not the point. But he came in the likeness, not of perfect flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came just like the men and women who were born around him at that time, some 2,000 years ago. Not with great advantages in height or beauty or physical perfections, but in a form and with a human frame blighted by the effects of sin and the curse just as much as the next man's. And with that particular effect of the curse, namely mortality and death. Adam, as he was first created in Eden, was created deathless, and but for sin would have continued to exist in that same state and condition, with a continuity of life. Not so Christ, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In this, that weakness of the flesh, that other extreme which we are considering, sinks still lower and becomes more extreme, to which we might add the words of Galatians, where we read in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, my friends, perhaps in our human minds we might get so far as to accept that it was possible for God to come in flesh, to be rendered incarnate, to assume a human form. And we might have preferred it in our human reckoning of this plan, in our own minds, that he came in the likeness of perfect Edenic flesh. But he did not. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then we might say, well, all right, if he must come in such a way, then at least let him be somehow miraculously generated and simply begin to exist, to suddenly appear or to be translated from earth to heaven in an instant and to appear as a fully grown man. No, that would not be extreme enough. For in the purposes of God, he sent forth his Son to be made of a woman. That is to say, to develop in precisely the same way as every other sinful man or woman ever born. His conception was of the Holy Ghost. His development from that point on was in the very ordinary and normal way after the course of all humanity. He was born of a woman. He indeed, as the words of Luke's Gospel chapter 2 pointed out of us, was of that race of humanity which openeth the womb. And he was delivered like an ordinary child. And to sink this extreme still lower, he was made of a woman. He was made under the law. There were no exemptions for the Christ of God. He would not be over and above any earthly law. He would not be set above it on account of some royal preference or some human promotion. Nor would he be above the law of God. He would not be in a position where it was his prerogative to act as he would. He must be subject to the law, to the laws of men, to the law of God. In weakness, in subservience, in submission. Oh, my friends, this is the depth to which the weakness of the flesh plunges in the case of Christ. These are the two extremes here before us. This is something of what is comprehended in this remarkable statement, God was manifested in the flesh. It is simply beyond us to compute. It is past the ability of our minds to reconcile or to comprehend. God was manifested in the flesh. We cannot rightly ascertain the greatness of God. We do not rightly appreciate the weakness of the flesh. Then how can we possibly begin to describe or to compute the immensity of the incarnation? But my friends, this God did. The incarnation is phenomenal. It is a transformation beyond human minds to compute or to reckon. We cannot appreciate it. We cannot rightly imagine it or set it forth. Let heaven and earth combine, says the hymn writer, angels and men agree to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Incomprehensibly made man. My friends, the incarnation, so belittled, so reduced by the traditions of man and the invasions of paganism upon it, the incarnation of God is incomprehensibly great and therefore incomprehensibly glorious. That such a transformation was ever made, was ever possible, is one of the excellencies of God in Christ. God was manifested in the flesh, was justified in the Spirit. Was justified in the Spirit. Now, the true sense of that word is that he was vindicated or approved by the Spirit. And this we see made very evident at the time of his incarnation. Now, there have been throughout history, biblical history, certain births or the coming of certain children who were foretold, the Spirit of God signifying it and announcing it. We might think perhaps of the likes of Isaac, of Jacob and Esau, of Samson, of John the Baptist. These were expressly stated or prophesied beforehand, the Spirit of God having a place in making that apparent and evident. But my friends, look to how supreme and preeminent a degree the Spirit justified or vindicated or testified to the incarnation, to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. For here we are in Luke's Gospel, for example, where the fullest account perhaps is given. And laying aside all those prophecies which we have already considered last week, look at these which follow fast one upon another here in the New Testament and here in Luke's Gospel. For there in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, we read this, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Ghost in order to give this testimony to the person of Christ, to be born of Mary. And indeed, there was another giving witness and testimony by virtue of the Holy Ghost there in that incident. An unborn babe alive in the womb of Elizabeth, of whom it had been said in verse 15 of Luke chapter 1, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And there he is, this as yet unborn child, giving testimony by the Holy Ghost to the person of Christ in the only way possible to him in the womb, in that he leaped in testament to it. Neither is this the end. Neither his aged mother nor this unborn babe are sufficient by way of this Holy Ghost-inspired vindication. Then there is Mary. Mary saith, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Mary, the Holy Ghost testifying with her spirit in testament to these things. Nor is this the end. Here we are a few verses on. John has been born. Zechariah has announced his name in writing. And then his speech is returned unto him. Verse 64, his mouth was opened immediately, his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. Verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He's not speaking of his son. He's speaking of that one of whom his son was the forerunner, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, within a week of that incarnation actually happening, we have Simeon. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Still not the end. Here is a woman, possibly one of the eldest, alive in Jerusalem. Her age seems to have been a matter of great note. And we read likewise of her, how that she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. Time and time and time again, at the mouths of men and women, of young and old, even in unborn babes, the Christ of God, the Lord Jesus, was justified in the Spirit, vindicated by the Holy Spirit of God. And in this was he glorified. In this is his excellency set forth. Oh, my friends, the excellency of Christ is made clear, is demonstrated even in the act of the incarnation, inasmuch that one, it was a case of God being manifest in the flesh, a work incomprehensibly great. And that two, it was justified, it was attested to by the Holy Spirit in a way unprecedented in time and history. And thirdly, he was seen of angels. He was seen of angels. We read something of the appearances of angels from time to time in the scriptures. Perhaps one of the first instances of all is referenced in the book of Job. And there in that chapter where God himself is declaring the work of creation, he says this, Job 38. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? God, we know, gave being to the angelic hosts. And he brought the world into being also. And here is a reference. The hosts of God, here called the sons of God, singing for joy. To see the stars made, to see the earth brought into full and complete being. The attendance of hosts of angels is an act of great significance, and it denotes an event of great note and gravity and magnitude. Here they are described, shouting for joy at the first creation. From time to time thereafter, they are seen also to appear. And certain instances of these angelic manifestations might come to your mind. You remember that occasion when Jacob, returning into the land of Canaan and frightened at the prospect of meeting his brother Esau, came to that place which he afterward called Mahanaim, meaning two hosts, speaking of his company of people and his consciousness that the angels of God had been present there for his protection and preservation. Indeed, a fulfillment of that word in the Psalms, which says that the hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. But whether that manifestation were visible or revealed to Jacob's faith or to him uniquely, we do not know. Nevertheless, as the covenant heir returned into the covenant land, the angels beheld it. Likewise, we might perhaps think of that incident in the life of Elisha. And there he was, as you will recall, faced with the enemies of Israel, and indeed surrounded on every side. And the servant who was with him was grieved at their plight and their dilemma. And he, that is Elisha, answered in 2 Kings chapter 7, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than them that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Here, a brief manifestation to the eyes of Elisha and to his servant of the angelic hosts. But we surely will readily admit that all these episodes do not really rise to that which we read in Job, the hosts of God shouting for joy, all of them together. Indeed, even in that vision granted unto Isaiah, where we read of seraphims, each with six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly, and one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." Even that vision, for all the splendor of it, for all the magnificence of it, does not really attain to that first manifestation as described in the book of Job. And then we come to the New Testament. And then we come to the Gospel of Luke. And then we come to one relatively inconspicuous night on the hills above Judea. And there are those shepherds, rough men, no doubt, laboring men, men not readily alarmed by the fears of the night or even by lions or bears which were present in the land and would often come down upon the flocks. Coarse men, we might have thought, very commonplace men. There they were, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. My friends, here is one angel. Exactly what form that angel took, we do not know. We are not told. And yet these men, these shepherds, unperturbed by lions or bears or thieves in the night, were sore afraid of this one angel. And then the angel speaks. This form, resplendent with light, speaks unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." A multitude of the heavenly host, a manifestation of the angels of heaven unlike anything beheld since the first creation. This wonder struck the world amazed. It shook the starry frame. Squadrons of spirits stooped and gazed. Then down in troops they came. My friends, the angels of heaven were amazed. These sinless beings, these heaven-dwelling beings, these God-created sinless hosts above, were amazed. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mystery all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. It was an amazement even to them. And here they are, in their multitude. And what is the first and primary word upon their lips? Praising God and saying, "Glory, glory." Oh, my friends, let none imagine that the incarnation is devoid of any manifestation of the excellency of Christ, for here it is, all the angels of heaven saying, "Glory, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Glory to God in the heavens, glory to the second person of God, cradled in a manger on earth." The excellency of Christ in the incarnation, in that God was manifested in the flesh, was justified in the spirit, was seen of angels. May we be blessed in the contemplation of him again, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing together number 171. We will excuse Wesley's error in the third verse. There was no laying of glory by, but rather it took another form. Nevertheless, we appreciate the truth of the opening couplet. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. Number 171, we sing it without the chorus to the tune Salzburg.
Joy.
born in Bethlehem. Christ by highest hands adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, held incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, all that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power, rule in nature to restore, now in mystic union join.
To him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.